Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
The fact that in the Western world we live in a culture that says, love me but don't judge me, it makes the territory out of God's word that we're going to visit today very uncomfortable for us. And we need to be very, very careful that when it comes to studying the judgment of God, in fact, I've simply entitled this study out of the three chapters of Nahum, Judgment Day. As much as we might prefer a God who doesn't judge us and only kind of does the TLC with us, the fact is, it's very important that we not look at God's word this morning or God himself through the lens of a 21st century Westerner. In fact, there's many cultures around the world, if we're going to value cultures, there's many cultures around our world that have no trouble at all with the judgment of God. Just ours uniquely in the Western world tends to have a lot of trouble with this. But the fact is, God judges, and there's a judgment day coming for our world. We believe that. We believe it's not an environmental catastrophe or a nuclear holocaust that's going to put the period on human history. It's Jesus coming again. And it'll be both a rescue mission for those who are his own, as well as a mission of judgment against all its evil. This is the reality of God's word. And Nahum is all about the judgment of God. I mean, my wife looked at me last night and said, I read all three chapters. What on earth are you going to say? Can't wait to see you pull something out of that. It's the judgment of God. It's our day to talk about God's judgment, eternal judgment, hell, and the consequences of our sin today. Because Nahum is preaching judgment against Nineveh. Now, Nineveh, didn't we just hear about Nineveh last week? Yes, Jonah, remember? Jonah was called to Nineveh to preach. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh is located where Mosul, Iraq, is located today. Although on the outskirts of Mosul, you can still find the ruins of Nineveh. The Assyrians were a dominant empire. They were brutal, they were wicked, they were ferocious, they were bloodthirsty. They weren't likable people. In fact, Jonah so was afraid that God would have mercy on Nineveh, as we saw last week, that that's why he ran the other way. He said, God, I know you too well, and the last thing I want to see is you have mercy on people like that. But God's mercy won out, hallelujah. And we saw how Nineveh turned to God, and God relented judgment. However, within a few years, Nineveh and the Assyrians went back to their old ways. They turned back to their idols. They turned back to their brutality. In fact, in 722 BC, a few years after Jonah preached to them, they actually conquered the northern part of Israel. Israel was split at this time. The northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes just called Israel, and then Judah in the to the south with Jerusalem as its capital. There were like two kingdoms. They each had their own kings. In 722, the Assyrians, who were headquartered in Damascus, they came and destroyed Nineveh, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they were headed south to Judah. And this is where Nahum is from. And his name means comfort or consolation. So clearly, Judah's getting all the comfort they can get out of these prophecies against the Assyrians. And we have interesting detailed stories biblically and a lot of historic non-biblical material to verify the amazing accuracy of the text of Scripture of how under Sennacherib the Assyrians came down into Judah and conquered Lachish but only could surround Jerusalem, and Sennacherib would later write in extra biblical sources, he'd write, you know, I caged King Hezekiah in like a bird. I caged him in like a bird in Jerusalem, but just like the text says, God had undertook and protected Jerusalem from the Ninevites and from the Assyrians, and he protected them sovereignly. So it's interesting in the historic archaeological record, Sennacherib does not say he conquered Jerusalem, just he hemmed King Hezekiah in like a bird, but God spared them. But God wasn't done, and it was in 612. It was several decades later that God's judgment comes upon the Assyrians, and they're defeated. And it's that judgment that Nahum is prophesying. And what comfort for his home province of Judea that Nahum would be saying, God's got your enemies, and I'm going to deal with them eventually. But he starts with an interesting description, first of all, of the character of God. Because you can't understand his judgments without understanding his character. In fact, that's where all worship begins. We sang songs this morning of worship that were incredible declarations of the character of God. We don't start with our experience. We start with God's character. And the longer you walk in him, the more you learn to go deep into his character and trust his character more than anything else. And here's where his character is described for us. Right, in fact, the very next verse, verse 2 of Nahum, talks about the exclusiveness of God's character. He's an exclusive God. For he says in verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God, and the Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. In other words, he's jealous, not in the insecure, paranoid way that you and I sometimes get jealous. But he's jealous in this sense. I don't want to share you, he says to his people. I don't want to share you with demonic spirits. And I don't want to share you with lifestyles that destroy your life. I have nothing to do with that. I am the God who's defeated the demonic realm that's accessed through idolatry. And I'm the God who's come to cause you to thrive and to break the chains that are destroying your life. And I am unapologetically exclusive, God says. I'm jealous for you. I don't want to share you with things that destroy you and with wickedness itself. And so he's a jealous God. He's after you, and he doesn't want to share your heart with anything or anyone else in this world that would take you away from him. And he's also a patient God. That's the very next verse, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. And sometimes we mistake his patience. Some of us might be today sitting in here, and on the outside we look like a Christian, but on the inside we're playing with a lot of secret sin. There's a lot of behaviors in our lives that are binding and addicting, and they're destroying our lives, but we're kind of cloaking them with secrecy. And maybe we even want to follow God, but we're just frustrated. But then when we get discouraged, sometimes we say, well, God, obviously, God's not doing anything about the bad choices I'm making, so it must be okay with him. And I think the more you walk in the Holy Spirit, the more you walk close to the heart of Jesus, the more you realize you can't play with his patience. But his patience is a very real thing. His patience does mean he doesn't hit you every time you mess up. He's patient. But don't mistake his patience as approval for a double life. The third thing he says about the character of God is he's sovereign. He's sovereign. In Nahum verse 4, the very next verse, N5, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. Now, who made the sea? God, the Creator. And the Creator is sovereign over what he's created. So he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry. Interesting, Nineveh had a massive river flowing right through it that sometimes would even flood and cause trouble for the city. But he said, I can take that which is at the very source of your commerce and the very source of your economic income and the very source of your vitality. He said, I am sovereign. I know what it takes to get to your heart and to get to the bottom. And I'm also sovereign over creation, Bashan and Carmel, which are much farther away, more in the land of Israel and in present-day Jordan. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fail, and the mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Listen, God is not your cosmic buddy. God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth, and he wants to be the Lord of our lives. And there's something about his presence that ought to give us incredible joy when he has come in and forgiven us. But there's also something awesome about his presence. I mean, I use that word way too much. Awesome. I had an awesome day. That was awesome pizza. But I want to tell you, even though I overuse that word awesome, may it always be our experience of this holy God. He's not my best bud. He's awesome. And there's something about his presence that makes me tremble to be anywhere else but under his rule and authority. That would make my arrogance to think that I can live independently of him just tremble before him. Everything melts in the presence of an awesome God who strikes awe and wonder and what we would call the fear of God in our lives. Not the terror that, oh, he's going to get me, but the fear that I would be anywhere else but in full alignment with the God who created me. And that I would ever do things to find myself distant from his presence. He is awesome. And so the earth trembles at his presence and the world and all who live in it. It's interesting, before he gets to the judgments of God, he's establishing that God's exclusive and he's patient and he's awesome. He's got one more, and that's in verse 7, and the Lord is good. God is good. And he says in verse 7, the Lord is good, a refuge in the times of trouble, for he cares for those who trust in him. So as we talk about the judgment of God this morning, let's not lose sight of the fact that he is an exclusive God. And he is a patient God, and he is a sovereign God, and that he is a good God. We love these things about him. But to get where he needs to go in this prophecy, Nahum not only shares with us the character of God, but he shares with us the character of evil and the character of wickedness. For verse 11 of chapter 1 says, from you, Nineveh, as one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Now in our culture that says, love me and don't judge me, we base that in part on what we call moral relativism, that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. There's no rules anymore that apply to everybody. All truth is relative to you. But that's terribly naive. If I may say so respectfully, that's terribly naive when it comes to the reality of evil. There's more than psychosis. There's more than economic oppression that leads to aberrant behavior. There is real, tangible wickedness and evil. And it infects the human heart, and it's fueled by Satan and his demonic forces. In the invisible realm, the New Testament tells us, there are principalities and powers that are our real enemies. It's not anybody with a face or name, but in the invisible realm, there are real enemies. We're fighting a warfare against real wickedness. And it says, out of you, Nineveh, comes nothing short, one who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Evil and wickedness are here. This is the reality, that our God is a God who is not only exclusive and patient and sovereign and good, but he's dealing with a world that is infected and people's hearts are laced with wickedness and evil and brokenness. I don't know, if you're a humanist, you ought to be pretty discouraged with the last 5,000 years of human history. Because the empirical evidence of human history is not that we're terribly incredible. There's a lot of empirical evidence for the fact that our world is plagued with evil and wickedness. And you know, the Assyrians were especially wicked. Not that there's, you know, in gradations necessarily, but they were notorious. They were notorious for how much violence marked their culture. They were notorious for their worship of demons and what they did to their own children in the name of worshiping idols. They were notorious for their bloodthirstiness. In fact, there's pictures that Sennacherib had engraved on huge walls. You can see the original in the British Museum today of when he took down one of the guard cities, Lachish, in Judah, as described in the Bible. And there they have pictures of bodies impaled on wooden posts. And it's from what the Assyrians began in their brutality that eventually the Romans perfected in crucifixion, like the cross that Jesus hung on. Sometimes they would take the Assyrians, and this is as far as I'm going to go, but sometimes they would take their victims and skin them, flay their skin off their bodies, and then stretch their skins on the walls of their conquered cities. I mean, everything about them was bloodthirsty. Everything about them. And so look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And we'll just read verse 1 and the last half of verse 3 and 4. Woe to the city of blood. He said, woe to you, the city of blood, full of lives, full of plunder, never without victims. And then the middle of verse 3, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her theft. Now, Pastor, that doesn't bless me. I've been having a good time in church up till now. That does not bless me, but that's the reality of wickedness and evil. And it's easy to say, oh God, just thank you love us and don't judge us. If you just turn your head the other way from evil and wickedness. In fact, I want to put these three propositions in front of you. If God did not judge, if there were no judgment, then I don't think God would be just. And if he's not a just God, could you call him good? Let's say, God forbid, your house gets broken into. The mom and dad are beat up. You and your spouse are beat up. One of your daughters is raped in front of your eyes, and your two sons are brutally killed. And they finally capture that guy who did it. Okay? And he's in court, and he's in front of a judge. And the judge says, I'm not really in the mood to make anybody feel bad. I mean, I just love everybody. So, too bad what happened, but... And then he says to the murderer and the rapist and the victimizer, he said, just go on your way. I mean, I would never put you in prison. That would make you feel awful. I would never do that to you. Now, would we look at a judge like that as being intrinsically good or intrinsically evil? That would be evil to do that. To say there's no justice, that wickedness is real, but nobody's got the backbone to do it, and in the name of love, why would we do that to anybody anyway? And so we brush, we just sort of sweep wickedness under the rug and pretend it's not there. That's what we would call moral indifference, that you can't tell the difference between right and wrong. That's where moral relativism takes you. I mean, who are you to say that what somebody else does is wrong? But that's not the God we serve. He is not morally indifferent. As one writer put it, moral indifference would not be a good in God. It would be an evil. He's not morally indifferent. And that's why... And sometimes we only want to read half the verse in Romans. I'm going to start jumping to Romans now, because Nahum doesn't resolve all this. It just talks about God's character and evil's character and then the judgment of God against it. And why does he judge? Because he's good at his core. And if he's good, that means he's going to deal with evil. He is a just God. And so Romans 11, 22 says, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sometimes we want to just kind of truncate that sentence after the first phrase. Consider the kindness of God. So, God, how could you judge? How could you send people to hell? And you know what? Hell's a difficult subject. There's probably not a person I know that doesn't struggle with the idea of hell. And I don't understand heaven. Kind of must be in another dimension somewhere. I can't understand hell, heaven, and to the same degree, I really can't understand hell. You know, sometimes it's described as flames. Sometimes it's described as outer darkness. Sometimes it's described as sort of a garbage heap where worms decompose everything that's there. I mean, I don't, there's all kinds of pictures for hell. I don't really know what hell's like, except it's a terrible place of suffering, and it is the punishment of God. But listen, it is a tribute to the goodness of God, hell is. Otherwise, we're saying he's taking evil and wickedness, like that judge I just told you about, and just sweeping it under the carpet, and that is not good. Listen, you can't have half the verse. It's both his kindness and his sternness lead us to repentance. You can't have half of it. You got to have both if he's truly good, if he's truly there at all. And all I know, as much as I can't understand hell, as much as it seems abhorrent to us, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, and I know this for sure, he is just. And that means I believe in the end, nobody who's in hell will be able to honestly look at God and say, you were not just with me. Because his justice wins out in the end. And if there was no judgment, like what Nahum's prophesying against Nineveh, but on an eternal level, if there was no judgment, there is no such thing as God's judgment. Not only is Nahum kind of out to lunch, obviously, but if there was no judgment, then humanity would not really be free. You know, God would not be just, but humanity would not be free. I love the quote by G.K. Chesterton, "Hell is the greatest compliment God ever paid to the dignity of human freedom." Why would he say that? Because hell is not only God's legitimate judgment against evil, and if he didn't confront evil in some way and balance the scales of justice, he could not be good. But hell is also, God forbid, him giving you eternally what you want. In this life, you turn your back on God. You say, forget you, I'm going my own way. You know what? God will respect that choice for all eternity. And he will say, in this life, you don't want me? Then that's what you'll get for all eternity. No me. In James 1:17, it says, every good thing comes from God above, from the Father of lights, with him whom there's no variables of turning. Every good thing comes from God. And so you take God out of the equation, you've got no source of good. In fact, Jesus said, even people who hate me can't get away from God, because he makes his sun to shine and his rain to fall on their crops, as well as the crops of those who love God. You can't get away from his goodness. But if in this life you say, I don't want God in my life, God, get out of my life. I don't want to go your way. I don't want your will to be done that brings flourishing and health and life for me. I don't want that in my life. I prefer my way. Wickedness is way too enticing and alluring and seductive. It looks better. It looks more fun. My sin looks more fun than your holiness. And so I just want to go the other way. It's possible that if you don't get right with God before you die, the judgment of God means not only judging the wickedness in your life and balancing those scales, but it means that God's going to give you what you want for all eternity. Can you imagine the horror of that? Eternity with no goodness, no kindness. You think everything wonderful about God that would equate with everything most other than sin, the enjoyable, wonderful things in life. You get coldness, you get empty, you get fire, you get a torment of soul, because there's no way to find relief from torment. There's no way. You get utter loneliness because there's no way to find companionship. You get utter hopelessness because there's no way to find hope when you come in that way. And you keep God out of the equation. That's why C.S. Lewis says, if hell is locked eternally, it's locked from the inside. That's why Dr. Greg Boyd once wrote, he said, the earth eternality of hell is the eternality of a will irrationally curved in on its side, on itself. I can't imagine an eternity with the consequences of my rebellious will constantly curved in on my side. That's what you will get. And it's not pretty. So that's why also in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? And there it is. There's a character of God again, his kindness, his patience. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? This is the same thing, right? But, and here's the human will, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, I can't believe that Paul's writing this actually to a church. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You can't get away from this stuff, folks. There are eternal consequences to saying no to God. Because God, that's why Chesterton says hell is the greatest compliment God ever paid to the dignity of human freedom. He'll honor your free will and doom you to the eternal consequences of living with a will curved in on yourself and nothing to rescue you. That's the other way I look at hell. So if there were no judgment, God would not be just and humanity would not be truly free. But here's where we close this morning. Thank God this is closing. You know, I get to talk to pastors a lot in my other job, and I sometimes say to them, if you have fun preaching on this stuff, there's something really wrong with you. I mean, you better pray God helps you love people more. Some of us have these stereotypes of hellfire preachers, you know, just condemning everybody. But that's not the heart of God. It's reality, the judgment of God. Take no delight in talking about hell. I take no delight on you eating the consequences of your free will. But this is stuff. This is Nahum. This is God calling us to account. This is eternal reality. But I love this last point. If there were no judgment, then Jesus would not be needed. God wouldn't be just, humanity wouldn't be free, and Jesus wouldn't be needed. In fact, when we come to Jesus, what's the word we often use? I got saved. That's absolutely right. Well, what did he save you from? It makes no sense if you don't believe in the judgment of God. Well, he saved me from a bad day. When you come to Jesus, you get saved from judgment. So that you're forgiven and you're not under God's judgment, you're under his grace and his favor. And that's why he sent his son Jesus, because there is the problem of wickedness and he is good, so he's got to deal with that justice, with that issue deliberately and specifically. And so what he did, what he made his own son the victim. I know this is offensive to people in other religions sometimes. You know, why would you serve a God who made his son the victim for sin and for wickedness that I'm responsible for? And I go, personally, I'm all in on that. That's what I need. If you leave me responsible for my own wickedness, I have no hope when it comes to justice. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And there's got to be a foundation for mercy, and it was at the cross that God dealt with the issues of his own justice. So on the other side of the cross, he remains good, but he can completely wipe away the guilt of our sin and free us from the binding power of our sin and cause us to live new lives. That's what he did in Jesus. And so Romans 5, don't you love these verses? Perhaps you've read them before. You see, verse 6 of Romans 5, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though, for a good person, possibly someone might dare to die. I mean, it's not beyond our thinking that for somebody worthy, someone else may lay down their life on their behalf. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were unworthy of it, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In her great book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Rebecca Pippert says, God's wrath is not a cranky explosion. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to that which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his own being. And here you see that love. I don't think you can understand the wrath of God until you understand the depths of his love and passion for the human race and for you and me. And that's why he laid down his life in utter opposition. It's not just that he's cranky, that he's got a short fuse, that you never know when he's going to blow up. He's a patient and good and sovereign God. But he is the God who loved us so greatly that he hung on a Roman cross, died one of the more brutal deaths you could ever die in. And he did it for us while we, in our undeserving and in our wickedness. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm going to put a picture on the screen in our closing moments. And this picture is five blocks from here. That's Pastor John Allared. He just wrote an amazing book, From Prison to the Palace. And it's about his life story. His life story is about as hopeless as any life story I've ever read. Hopelessly addicted, trafficking drugs, totally bound by demonic spirits and evil. And how God's power, it's a story of going from that to repeated encounters with the absolute power of God. Now he's pastoring a church five blocks, an Assemblies of God church five blocks away called City Reach. And I had to get him under the sign. Right under the word Springfield, I don't know if you can read it, it says, come as you are. I love that. Because that's what Romans 5 is telling us in Romans 6. This is a gift from God. You don't need to deserve this. You just come as you are. You deserve the judgment of God. You deserve it's coming as you are. To be saved from the judgment of God. You deserve the judgment of God. That's a settled fact. But you can be saved from it because God died in your place. As well died in your place. And I don't know that you can read the word. It didn't show up in my iPhone as well as I'd hoped. But welcome, it says in those letters against the white background. Welcome, junkies and felons and saints. So I went over there Thursday morning. They're on another edge of Grant Beach Park here, Grant Beach community from where we are. We're on the east edge, and they're on the north edge of the Grant Beach community. And in 45 minutes walking through the building there to the left, it's the old Head Start building. They bought it recently. Some of you actually are volunteering over there with them. I talked to some of the most amazing people. In 45 minutes, you wouldn't believe the stories I heard. In fact, everywhere we'd run into somebody in the hall or in one of the auditoriums, he'd say, oh, hey, this is Pastor Jim. John would say this. This is Pastor Jim. Would you tell Fred? Would you tell Liz? Would you tell Pastor Jim your story? In 45 minutes, I heard amazing stories. In fact, the guy who's running their hope home right now, he said, I was in gangs for years and years. I was addicted. I was trafficked. I was doing everything. And he said, I had plans to murder a lot of people. I had two people in mind. I had the plans to murder two people, and I got arrested, got thrown in jail. I had three life sentences against me. And he said, and it wasn't clear to me how this happened, but he had a sovereign encounter with the power of God. It's like Jesus had his number. And he had a sovereign encounter with the power of God. And his life changed. He said, to get out of the gang I'd been in for so many years, I had to fight a lot of people just to get out of the gang. And he says, instead of the courageous, tough guy that I usually am, he said, it was hard to fight them because I found Jesus has so changed my heart that I was feeling sorry for these guys rather than wanting to beat the daylights out of them. Then he said, About a year into that, Pastor John came to my prison and he preached in my prison. And he talks about, he said, he was like, he had a vision. He went into another dimension. He said, the Spirit, the power of God came on my life. I went into another dimension and God called me to preach the gospel sovereignly and supernaturally. And I want to tell you, there's nothing Jesus can't do. There's nothing Jesus can't do to change your life, to break evil's stronghold. At the cross, he forgave its guilt and he broke its power, the power of wickedness and evil. And there's nothing that Jesus can't do. That doesn't mean there's no judgment. It still means God's just and humanity is free to choose whatever they want. But it does mean that we need Jesus. Because he did something for us that we can't do for ourselves. He came and he died in our place to set us free. And if you're playing with God's patience this morning, if you're living a double life, I just want to call you to say, repent today. Turn around today. Come running to him today. He's got way more than the cheap stuff you're getting by cheating on God and ruining your life and risking God giving you what you're choosing for all eternity. If you've never known him, I want to tell you he's a kind God. He loves you so much. He died in his place. He's pulling at your life. So you don't need ever to experience his judgment. You can experience his favor, his grace, his strength. It's not your stereotype of what churches may be. It's not your religious thing. It's coming and letting God's Spirit remake you from the inside out. This is the triumph of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can be saved from his judgment. You can walk out of here saved this morning by the power of God. And others of us have people in our lives who aren't saved, but he wants to keep giving us a heart. Sometimes we've lost the eternal urgency. Just lost that urgency for winning people to Christ. And the time is short and God's judgment is real. And if we love people, we want them to know that there's a way to be free through what Jesus did for us. Will you stand with me, please?